worship song has become the flashpoint of the so-called worship wars, which have been pretty much going on since I became a Christian in 1973. In fact, my generation of baby boomers and we who were then called the Jesus people, because we still in some ways represented, we looked like hippies, we dressed like hippies, and we still liked the music of our hippie days. And so we brought that into worship. A radical change in the 60s and 70s began to challenge the church to think through the whole nature of what it means to sing praise to God in the public worship of His name. I believe if we would go back to Scripture and take our cue, especially from the Psalter and everything that it teaches us about the nature of worship, that we would have a far richer understanding of how it is that we ought to worship God. And of course, Psalm 100 is a song praising God as we enter into His awesomely holy presence, something that ought to influence everything about the way that we worship, and especially when it comes to our praise, which is one very important part of worship. So we could say, really, that this psalm gives us a theology of worship, sort of encapsulated now in this very succinct praise to God, which has been always one of the favorite psalms that the church has sung for 2,000 years, as well as going back, of course, into the Old Covenant worship. And so Psalm 78:52 sums it up wonderfully. Then He led out His people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And so it is this, the greatness of God as the shepherd king, bringing His people out of the slavery of Egypt, that forms the object, the subject of the praise that God calls us to enjoy as His people. And it's interesting the way that this psalm is broken up, because what you have in the first four verses, and then a summary in verse five, is that you have seven imperatives of praise. Not accidental, by the way, if you remember that these fundamental numbers, which have a deep biblical significance, are there. The seven-day week, 6 days of work, seven of worship and rest. The first, the seventh becomes the first, remember, in the new covenant, so that we are now part of a new creation, which will one day be consummated in the glory that is yet to come at the end of history. And so seven then becomes a symbol of divine perfection. And so how absolutely appropriate that the new covenant people should sing Psalm 100 with these seven imperatives of worship that call us to not only praise God now, but to praise Him as the one on whom our future is hinged, on whom the glory of the church consummated is completely dependent. And so we have this first imperative, this first command tells us this: make a joyful noise to the Lord. And of course, when we think of noise, we don't necessarily think of anything very coherent. It's always annoying to hear. I was reading, being quiet in the back of our yard yesterday, and suddenly a lawnmower starts up, and it was right on the other side of the fence next to me, so it's bum, 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 and I'm, you know, the quiet was suddenly interrupted by noise. It wasn't noise with any particular meaning, and it certainly wasn't pleasant, and I was happy they only have a small lawn on the other side of that fence. But noise then. Why did they use that word in this translation? It's a very interesting and important word, and they used it because it is different from any other word in Hebrew, and it refers particularly to making a shout of acclamation to a king. And we know what that sound is like, whether we've heard it in the movies or we've seen it at some great event where a very high official in government is present, and you hear this swell of praise, of welcome. And, you know, we have this even in a democracy with our president. We have praise to the chief, or whatever the exact title of that of that military march song is. And that, of course, especially in the ancient Near East, would have been far grander, and it would acknowledge that this king, this sovereign, is the one to whom we owe ultimate allegiance because he blesses us. He keeps us safe. He is the one who makes sure that our economy is working well so that we have food and clothing and shelter. He is an all-provider. This is the way that ancient Near Eastern kings were viewed. And now the Lord is saying that no earthly king is like that. I am the all-provider, and this is the way I want you to worship me. I want you to shout for joy to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is a call to festal worship. It's a call to a festal shout of celebration that we are actually invited into the presence of this King, who is far more glorious than any earthly king, as glorious as they were in David's day. Psalm 89 sums this up beautifully, and in fact unpacks it a little bit, where the psalmist says, "Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted." So we have there a beautiful picture of this festal shout. And you can imagine everyone dressed for the occasion, and you can imagine everyone coming with harmony in their singing. This is not just a noise, but it is a joyful acclamation and greeting of the King of Kings. Now the other six of these seven simply amplify this in different ways. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Give thanks to him. And finally, in verse 4, bless his name. And so here we see that the Lord is calling us to the highest exercise of our humanity made in his image. This is the highest exercise. It's not something that's just something we may or may not do. It's not optional in the Christian life. It's essential, and it's not only essential, but worship, public worship, is put in first place in the Bible. And of course, as you think now about the fact that this is really pointing towards the New Testament, it's pointing towards us and what's happening now among the people of God, you realize that that's what this means. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, the covenant Lord, all the earth. One of the things I do on Sunday morning is I think about praying for our missionaries. And some of them are on a part of the earth that's only a few hundred miles away. We'll be praying, well, even a little over 50 miles away for New Covenant Church, which is, his pastor is no longer there. They're without a pastor and need to regroup, in a sense. We're going to be praying for them. So they're part of the earth. They're on the earth somewhere nearby. And then thinking about Uganda and thinking about China, places that are very distant from us. And we realize that this, now we have people praising the Lord on every continent on the earth. That was not true in David's day when he wrote this psalm. And so we have this glorious eschatological reality of the gospel, the good news of being able to have a relationship with our Creator who has sent his Son to redeem us, going out through all the earth. It's really remarkable, and ought to be another reason for us to praise with great care, with great exuberance, and with great humility. And so what we have here then, now we go back to Old Testament language, of course, is being used, because we have an entering into the temple, the tabernacle temple complex, that divine architecture which shows us that approaching God is something which must be done with great reverence and awe, and which is impossible without a mediator. He's mentioned here, of course, the mediator, the fact that our God, our Lord, is a mediator, with the word steadfast love and also faithfulness, which in the older translations is his truth to to all generations. But his commitment to the covenant is shown to us in Christ, and it's only in Christ that we can enter. This is assumed, of course, here, the sacrificial system, but when it talks about coming into his presence with singing, so presence is where? It's the Holy of Holies. It's that cube of space that has no natural light. It doesn't even have a candle in it, because it is illuminated by the awesome glory of God. And so to enter that space is an amazing privilege. The gates and then the courts gives us a sense of the movement of people, sinners, coming into the outer precincts and then coming into the inner precincts. And then, of course, when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom, signaling the fact that now God's presence was open to all who come through the death of this Son, all who come through the death of the Lamb of God, that the presence is open. Imagine that. We think it would be a great privilege to enter into the Oval Office and to have an interview with the president, or even into the corner office. I've never been invited there to talk to the governor of the state of New Hampshire, our little state, and I don't ever expect I will be. And probably no one in this room, maybe one person might be called, and we'd be awestruck by that, wouldn't we? It would be something that would really give us some thought about preparing to go and be in the presence of someone in authority. But that's nothing. That's just junk compared to the presence that we're talking about here. And even David, as the king of Israel, was nothing compared to the king that's invited him and us to enter his gates, to enter his courts, to worship him, to enjoy his presence. It's a fearful presence in the sense that we are sinners and don't belong there by nature. But the psalm is really asking us to enjoy. It's inviting us to enjoy his presence because he's taken care of the sin that would otherwise prevent us from entering in. Notice here that second imperative, make a joyful noise and then serve the Lord with gladness, is comparing worship to service. And we usually think of service as different from worship, don't we? We think, well, service is what we do after worship. Now, then that's a proper way of using that word. But that's not what's being said here. Serving the Lord and worshiping the Lord are here synonymous. They're slightly different ways of saying the same thing. And so it reminds us then of Romans 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, says Paul, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So think about what is being said here then, that service, that our ultimate service is what we're doing right here, is our worship and our praise of God. That is our ultimate service. And all other service should flow from that. And any service that doesn't flow from first worshiping the Lord is not the kind of service that the Lord wants us to engage in. We have to be especially careful of this in American culture. We are doers. We are inventors. We like to get things done. And I know this because this is in my DNA. I know exactly this idea. And it's okay in its place. But the problem is that stopping to contemplate God, to worship Him, to be quiet before Him, and especially now in public worship, to come into a very different experience from anything else that's part of our lives. We think, well, and people will say this, people sitting in a pew, kind of, what's that? That's not an activity. Oh, yes, it is, according to the Bible. God speaks to us and we respond. And one of the ways we respond is when we hear the word, we believe the word. This is the chief act of faith, is to trust in God's word as we hear it read and preached. It is the primary act of worship. And our praise grows out of what we hear in the Word. But we think, well, no, we've got to be doing something. We've got to be feeding the hungry. We've got to be clothing the poor. We've got to be out on the mission field. These are all very important things for us to do as Christians. But the fact is, the most important service is the one that we're doing here by acknowledging that the Lord is the King, the head of His church, and He's invited us to enjoy His presence. We don't tend to think of worship properly, and this psalm is really designed to get us to think more properly about what it is. And of course, in our culture also, and I hear this all the time, private and public worship are completely confused. And so we hear people say, well, I don't need the church. Well, of course you don't, because it's tough work living at close quarters with a whole bunch of sinners that we didn't choose to associate with, but which God chose us to associate with. Because it's hard work. Sinners, which we all are, have to learn to live with one another in forgiveness, in truth, in communication, in love, in giving. All of those things that Scripture calls us to. And so, it's oftentimes an excuse that we hear this distinction. Well, I can worship God just as well at home, and especially, of course, always in the woods. And of course we can worship God in the woods, but that's not what public worship is. Public worship is the first and most important kind of worship. And then when we worship at home, it should flow from the worship that we experience here in the public situation. Public worship, of course, is exactly what Psalm 100 is talking about, because it's using liturgical language. By the way, the word liturgy means to serve. It comes from the verb to serve. And it's a very biblical word. We have a liturgy. It's the order of worship. It's carefully thought out and approved by the session because we believe that it is important to order ourselves in a way that has a biblical movement to it. Now, this isn't the only way of doing that, but it's a way which we believe has biblical precedent. So the order of worship means that we are serving God in a public way, and that's precisely context here. This is not has nothing directly to do with private worship. We have temple and tabernacle language, gates and courts. We see that the holiest place now is what we are amazingly being invited to enter into by a new and living way. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, holy places, plural, means you're coming into the courts, and then you're coming into the holy place, and then the holiest place. So in the holy place, you have the candelabras, you have the showbread, and you have the altar of incense, and then the veil. And then you enter into the holiest place. So there are several stages in entering in. And so he goes on to say that we come into these places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. See, the people of God, when they sang these words, would remember, as we ought to remember, that it is the greatest privilege on earth to be invited into the heavenly sanctuary of the living and true God. And they really were only looking forward to what we now enjoy in a full way. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. Maybe only a few people in this room have ever been to Jerusalem. Interesting place to go because of its biblical history, but it's not necessary for us to go there to worship the Lord. We worship him. He's opened up a new and living way so that we now enter in. When we come into this place, we come now into the presence of God, not because there's anything special about this room. We could do it in a catacomb if we needed to, but because now the Lord has invited us throughout the world to enjoy the freedom of entering his presence. And he wants us to be assured of this. I love you. I care for you. I've invited you into a living relationship with me. And now I want you to praise me in a way that is appropriate to my wonderful kingship and shepherding of your life. Now, inherent in this psalm is a call to deny the idols of the world. That's inherent in this psalm. It's inherent because the whole idea of acknowledging the Lord as King and bringing a great shout is to take what pagans do for their idols and apply it to the living God. So this was one of the great things, of course, that caused Israel to have to leave the land, because they turned to idols. They trusted the idols of the nations. They trusted the powers of the created order rather than the Creator Himself, as we do in our day. We believe as a culture that we can solve the problems of human life without the God of the Bible. That's why the evolutionary idea is so popular, because it's the only alternative that, at least in the secular mind, is a viable alternative to theism, to believing in the God of the Bible. And of course, we know that that is false, but it's an idol. Also, entertainment has become an idol. And it's one of the reasons why I'm so greatly concerned when we bring the media of entertainment, the modes of entertainment, into worship. Because what it does is it tempts us to follow the idols of the age, to make having fun and being entertained to be the most important thing in our lives. We are all, brothers and sisters, tempted by these things. And it's not a new thing. It's been there since the very fall of Adam, gave in to the idol of the serpent, who said, you don't really have to listen to God. You can figure things out on your own. Look, you've named the animals. You've done it. You have all this wonderful garden. Live independently of God. This is a wonderful thing. And Paul, notice, in the passage that we read in Ephesians 5, is warning them not to fall in with the idolatrous ways of the culture around them in Ephesus, which was, of course, a hotbed of contemporary culture in Paul's day. And so it is, then, that we are reminded back in Deuteronomy 11, take care lest your heart deceive you, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the thing, when Paul goes to Thessalonica and preaches the gospel to those people, listen to what he says. This was such a great thrill to him. He says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. You turn from the allegiances in your life, the loyalties in your life, which were leading you into everlasting darkness, and you turn to the God who sent his Son to die for your sins, from idols unto the living and the true God. What a wonder. Back in David's day, there were two houses, two grand houses, two royal palaces in Jerusalem. And we know about those too. You read about them in the Old Testament. The first one that was built, actually, was David's palace. It was the king's palace. I remember when David wanted to build a house for the Lord, he said, I already have a house, Lord. You need a house now. And the Lord said, because you are a man of war, I will build my house through a man of peace, King Solomon. And so that's, of course, exactly what happened. But notice that in the royal household of the king, there was always trouble because there was always a sinful king. Some were better. David, of course, was the model of a king, but he too was a sinner. And some were just awful, leading people into idolatry. And in the other house, the Lord himself was present. The divine palace, the divine royal palace. And in that house, the prophets were always coming, as it were, from that house, that is, with heavenly revelation, and coming to the king and warning him not to turn to idols, not to forsake the living and the true God. And of course, this is precisely what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's saying, don't forsake the gospel. They were tempted to forsake the gospel. And I think particularly to go back to the ritual of the Old Covenant system, not understanding that since Christ came, everything that Old Covenant system represented is done away with. It's the difference between the architectural drawings and the building itself. You don't need the drawings once the building is built. You don't need the old covenant rituals once the Christ of Scripture has come. And so we see this magnificent encounter between the Baals, who were always the gods. There were many different Baals in Palestine, which they were tempted with. And the Baals were there, represented by hundreds of prophets at Carmel. And then there was only Elijah, remember, at Carmel. And he was the only prophet of the Lord. And after the Lord completely devastated the Baals and showed with great power, visible to everyone, that he was the king and the Lord, notice the response. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." This is the festal shout. They recognized that God is great. The idols are nothing. And so, worship then calls us, another way of putting this as we turn from idols, to discipleship. See, a lot of people would say, this isn't discipleship. What are you doing about discipleship in your congregation? And my answer is always, first, that we are worshiping the Lord. We are preaching the Word of God. This is where discipleship begins. It's not where it ends, but it's where it begins. It's the source of discipleship. Notice when Paul, in Romans chapter 12, which we read frequently, 1 and 2, in 1 he's saying, present yourself as a worshiping sacrifice before God. He doesn't stop there. He then says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable. I believe that as worship goes, so goes the Christian life. And so here, as our second point, is something which is really an application of this. I suppose the sermon, in a sense, is a kind of a chiasm. But observe the ways of worship. What do we mean by this? Well, we mean two things. The first is that we should be passionately praising the Lord for who he is and what he has done for his church. And secondly, we should cultivate a love of scriptural or Bible-informed hymnody or worship song. These two things. And let's just unpack those briefly. We should be passionately praising God for his person and his work. People will also ask, where's the choir? I don't mean to be sarcastic when I say, you sang in it this morning, even though you didn't know it, because you are part of the choir. We are quickly giving up this wonderful privilege that the Reformation rediscovered. We are quickly giving this up. We're to be singing together. And the fact is that now what we have, and I've experienced this just recently myself, and I just was talking with someone who experienced something very similar when they went into the contemporary Christian worship service, and the band got up, and the singers got up with the microphones and all the electronic equipment up front, which, by the way, used to be covered, the front of this sanctuary when we were renting. And they said, you know, we're supposed to sing. They said, well, let's all sing, but we couldn't because we were being sung to. We weren't singing. We were being, as it were, in the entertainment mode of worship. And it's one of the most dangerous things that's happening. We're imitating the culture. We're taking our cue for worship from the culture, not only in its content, but in its mode, the way that we worship. Now, there may be great diversity in worship, but if that question isn't addressed, what happens is we no longer become singers. And I can remember being in a worship service not long ago where the first thing that the worship band did was to play something very familiar to us. It was right out of the Trinity hymnal. And the second thing that they did was something that was familiar to us, but it was not right out of the Trinity hymnal. That is to say, the words were from the Trinity, but it was a different tune, and there was no music to read or even anything to see on an overhead. So we were kind of left hanging and tried to stumble through it. And the last one was one that we'd never heard before, and nobody sang. And at the very end of it, the people who were playing put down their instruments and left. They'd done their thing. They'd entertained us. I'm sure that they don't think of it as entertaining us. But we were in the mode that the world uses, and which, by the way, is entirely appropriate for entertainment. That's great. I love going to symphony, and you may love going to some folk concert or whatever and enjoy being entertained, enjoying being sung to or played to. Wonderful. But that's not what worship song is. Worship song is the whole of God's people singing exultant praise to God, or when it's appropriate, a lament for sin, or whatever the wide range of emotional content that the Psalter and the singing of the church has. And so, this, of course, is to be informed by, emotion is to be informed, of course, by Scripture, by the Scripture truth that we have. Now, there are people, you know, there are Scripture songs that we have, of course, and these are from Scripture. They're from the Bible, and there are those that believe that the best way to protect the text of tunes is to stick to the Psalter. I don't agree fully with that, but I respect the reasons why that idea is there in some Reformed churches. The fact is that I believe it's very important for us to be singing the conquest that Christ has accomplished for us, which is implicit in the Psalms, but explicit in the New Testament. And so that's why the Lord, Paul says, the Lord says through Paul, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here that the singing is making melody to the Lord, and that's the Lord who is crucified and raised again from the third day. And so the content of such singing ought to have him explicitly revealed. And then notice that we are to be singing what we sing, if it's rooted in Scripture, with confidence that this is the truth. This is what we're affirming. And that's why it says singing to one another. Now, some people would say, well, this means it's just informal singing. And I would argue, no, it isn't. What it's telling us is that when in corporate body worship, what we're singing is for the sake of those around us, pointing to the Lord. This is what worship song is meant to do, and it's meant, therefore, to cultivate confidence. And listen to what Isaiah says in 51:11. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So they were singing and rejoicing as those who'd been ransomed, and singing with great joy, with great confidence, and longing for that day as we ought to long when sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It's only because we know we are ransomed. It's only because we know this God that we can sing in such a way. And so we should therefore cultivate a love of Scripture-informed hymnody. Notice I didn't say Scripture hymnody. That is hymnody, which is simply the text of Scripture. But Scripture-informed. And so if you look at what we sang there in hymn 65, that is an Isaac Watts adaptation of Psalm 100. Why did he do that? Because he brought the explicit revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ into that great hymn. And it makes it something that ought to bring great joy into our hearts. And so a way of summing this up would be this: that the words must be biblical and God-centered, and secondly, the tunes must be suited to those words. It's interesting, we once had someone come to our church that I'd never seen before, and I greeted her. She left rather quickly after the worship. And she said, 2 weeks ago, my mom died. And the charismatic church that I go to has no place for grief. I never forgot her saying that. No place for grief. I just went to a funeral in a church where there was no place for grief. It was all celebrating the graduation of the person who had died. There's no place for weeping. No place for the deep sense of loss that mourners feel intensely for a long time after their loss. There's no place for that. There's little place for that in much of what is being written in the modern world. I wish that we would have a renewal, and maybe there are pockets of this happening in different parts of the church, of hymn writing, just like there was in the day of the Reformation, like John Calvin and Louis Bourgeois. This would be a tremendous gift to the church, but it needs to come out of a mentality that sees the text as being profoundly biblical. Now, that is covering the whole range of what the Bible teaches us to sing to the Lord. And then the tunes, the music needs to fit those words. And that's one of my main complaints about so much of what's called contemporary Christian music. And when I was in Cairo, I was interested, of course, young people in Cairo want to be very westernized, as we've seen so much in the so-called Arab Spring, and then recently in what's happened in Egypt. And in the worship service, they had a little band that got up, and this was the evening worship. The morning was quite different, but in the evening, they had a little band of some young people got up, and they played a jazz tune to Psalm 23. And the jazz was really interesting. I think jazz is a fascinating form of music, but it was so inappropriate to Psalm 23, and I just felt bad because they meant it well. They obviously loved the Lord and wanted to serve Him in what they were doing. And so Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, to use a classical example, would be entirely inappropriate for Psalm 51, a psalm of confession, of sin, of sorrow for having disobeyed God. And then the two would just, you can see what I'm saying, and I won't belabor that point. And so, what this psalm calls us to do then is to focus on the object of our worship, which is what? It's the Lord. It's what He's done for us in Christ. It's the wonder of our redemption. Our covenant God has made us His people by His amazing grace. And now, if you look at verses 3 and 5, you see that this is really a revelation of the Lord Himself. He says, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Now, it's interesting that Isaac Watts gets this wrong in the hymn that we sang. He gets it wrong with a true truth, a biblical truth, that is, God created us out of the dust of the earth. But that's not what the psalmist is saying here. What he's saying, because throughout he's talking about being our covenant God, is that He is the one that creates His people. That is a new creation. And so, it is He who made us, made who? Israel. And now us, the church, the Israel of God in the new covenant. We are His. We can't say that about all people made in His image. We can only say that about those who are the redeemed. And so then, the knowledge of God is the prerequisite for biblical worship. The knowledge of God is the prerequisite of biblical worship. And that's why I always love the book that Daryl Hart and John Meather wrote called Worship with Reverence and Awe. Because the Bible calls us to make God the center of what we are doing. And we might put it this way, that some people would say, well, you Presbyterians, you don't like emotion, do you? And I would respond by saying, absolutely, that's not, absolutely not true. Sometimes we may appear that way, and that's unfortunate, because we are made in God's image, we have emotion. But the problem is that human emotion, left to itself, will lead us astray so easily. It will seduce us. And so, or whatever, there are means of seducing us with, especially with music and with many other things that can inspire emotion. But let me put it this way, that praise in the biblical sense is the highest form of emotion inspired by the greatness of God and His Word. So there the two go together. Emotion and the knowledge of God are friends. But the knowledge of God has to come first. It has to be what informs our emotion. And I would ask anyone who wants to write a hymn, is this the primary thing? Is the knowledge of God and His Word there at the center of our praise, and especially the knowledge of His amazing grace by which we are saved? Because it's not us. We haven't made ourselves. We haven't saved ourselves. We haven't made ourselves Amos-Gate Presbyterian Church. Only the Lord can do such a thing, and He has done that in a most wonderful way. Deuteronomy 32, he says, is not He your Father who created you, who made you and established you? And then in Ephesians 2, Paul says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then the final thing, of course, as a revelation of God and His amazing grace, His steadfast love and His faithfulness to all generations, His goodness. He is a shepherd of His sheep and can be trusted. Actually, the word faithfulness to all generations instead of the word truth is a very good translation now in the ESV, because what it's saying is that God keeps His covenant. He keeps His word. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Look at that last stanza of hymn number 65, and you see it so beautifully depicted there in Isaac Watts' hymn, which we sang to open worship. Before Jehovah's awesome throne, wide as the world is Thy command, vast as eternity Thy love, firm as a rock Thy truth must stand when rolling years shall cease to move. I have a question for you. Do you see public worship as your chief service to the Lord? And then secondly, a statement. We should therefore sing like we are greeting our King.